Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that you've been such a gracious God in protecting and shielding us from every harm and dangers, and we know that it's all because of your goodness. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that it is our lifeline while on this planet. Therefore, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, will grant us the understanding that we need as we study through your word this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Psalms 119, verses 65 through 72. It reads, "Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Now the psalmist was aware that no human mind can truly perceive truth in God's word and to correctly apply it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, throughout this psalm, we read his continuous prayer in connection with the word of God. In this ninth stanza of Psalm 119, he made two prayer requests that are indeed related to the word of God. His first request was for the Lord to teach him discretion and understanding. Discretion and understanding. Of course, one could argue, though, that this was not the psalmist's first prayer. If the individual followed the translation of verse 65 in the NIV or in the contemporary English version. But as we note later, verse 65 is not a prayer. So that means that the first prayer remains, that the Lord, he wants the Lord to teach him discretion and understanding. This, a second request is to be taught the word of God. Now there is an observable pattern in the two governing prayers that we have in this stanza. Now this pattern is that each of the prayer requests begins with a preliminary statement, then followed by the actual request, and ends with confession. Now, in any event, since this psalm is intended for our benefit as believers, then the message for us individually is a simple one. It is that you should constantly pray for understanding and to be taught the word of God as long as you are on this planet. In effect, there should never be a time when you approach the word of God without prayer for the Lord to give you understanding of it and to teach you. Our exposition of this stanza then will focus on these two requests that we have mentioned. So the first prayer request is given in verses 65 through 67. Now each prayer should begin with some kind of address or recognition of God, done in a state of humility. It is for this reason that in the pattern prayer that the Lord taught his disciples on the sermon during the Sermon on the Mount, he instructed them to begin addressing God the Father in the words, "Our Father in heaven." So, when a person, a believer, offers a prayer that is in accordance with the demands of the scripture, he should begin with some form of address to our Heavenly Father. The psalmist did this in his own way. His preliminary address was to recognize what the Lord has done for him in the past. That's how he began. Now, this makes sense, for it is difficult to have confidence in prayer if one does not expect the Lord to answer the prayer, or if the one praying has never experienced answered prayer from the Lord. Now, the psalmist, no doubt, has been the recipient of several answered prayers in which the Lord delivered him from various dangers and met his needs. So what we're arguing is, unless you have had this experience where you have many, many answered prayers that you can point to, specific, I don't mean general prayer, but specific prayers that you have received specific answer, you may have a hard time having confidence when you pray. Now, so because of the psalmist's previous experiences with the Lord, his statement was then to recognize the Lord's goodness to him, as we read in verse 65 when he said, "Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord." Now, the translation of the NIV of verse 65 is probably not a good one, or does not truly reflect the psalmist's statement. An alternative translation of this verse is something like this: "You do good to your servant, O Lord, according to your word." You do good to your servant according to your word. Now, this is because the word "do" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew perfect tense of a Hebrew word that in our context means either to do or to treat. The perfect tense in the Hebrew usually presents an action in a summary fashion without going into detail about the process involved. The psalmist here merely summarized what he knew about God's dealing with him without going into any detail. Now, the Septuagint clearly reflected the fact that it is a summary statement that's involved in the Hebrew word translated "do" in the NIV, because the translators translated the Hebrew line in the Greek with what we call an aorist tense in the Greek. Again, because the aorist tense makes a summary statement rather than be concerned with the process involved in the action of the verb. And so it is very likely then that what the psalmist asserted is a pattern that he has observed with God's dealing with him rather than a request. In other words, we're saying, "Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord," of the NIV. It's really more like a request or a command, but this is not what we have here. Rather, that it is him making observation, stating something based on the observations that he has experienced. Now, some English versions, of course, render the Hebrew word to reflect the past action of God. So this, some of these English versions that have done so, they may probably, it's correct, there's nothing wrong with it, as we're going to see. Now, the reason we say that is, it is possible, and indeed part of what the psalmist meant. But it seems that the psalmist was more concerned with giving a summary statement of the Lord's goodness to him rather than recognition of the only past good or goodness of God to him, as those who translated it as past would imply, which no doubt is involved, but The psalmist is concerned with the overall goodness to him, both the past, present, and what he expects in the future. So, of course, it is difficult, really, to understand the reason the translators of the NIV chose to render the Hebrew line as a request or a command to God. At any rate, in spite of the psalmist's sufferings, now, when he was writing this part, he was suffering. There's been some suffering. So in spite of his sufferings, the psalmist recognized that the Lord's dealing with him has been good and gracious. In other words, in spite of all his suffering, he still knows that God has been good and gracious to him. This, of course, he did by using the word good that is translated from a Hebrew adjective that here means kindness, goodness, generosity. The psalmist recognized that the Lord's manner of dealing with him is out of his goodness or kindness. So he had the confidence that he could petition the Lord and be assured of an answer to his petition. Now it is true that the psalmist was concerned in a general manner regarding God's treatment of him in kindness or generously, but he could not have made this generalization without having experienced in the past God's goodness or kindness. There is no substitute for that. In other words, unless you have experienced God's goodness, you will be a very weak believer. You will have to be looking for things to motivate you. You have every little excuse to walk away from the Word of God. You want something to motivate you, someone to nudge you. But really, once you begin to experience His goodness and kindness in a measurable way, you can never get enough of His Word. Therefore, though, all I'm saying is, if you have in the past experienced the Lord's kindness and generosity, then you should have no problem trusting that the one who has been kind to you in the past will continue to do so in light of the fact that he's faithful. The same God who answered your past prayers is the one you're still praying to. So we are saying then that if you have experienced the Lord's goodness, that should encourage you to approach your Heavenly Father in prayer, knowing that He will answer your prayer. But you must do so in faith and in humility. Now it is our assertion that the psalmist then addressed the Lord in humility. Otherwise, we could not make that point. It is because we know he approached God, he addressed God in humility, that we made the point that you should do your praying in humility and by way of exercise of faith. So then it is our assertion then that the psalmist addressed the Lord in humility. Now you say, how do you know that? Because I don't see the word humility in that passage. You're right. You don't see it, but that doesn't mean it's not there. Now, we base this on the phrase, your servant. That's where we get the concept of humility. Your servant. Now, see, the word servant is translated from a Hebrew word that has several senses. For example, the word means slave, bond servant. Bond servant, that is one who is owned by another for service until sold to another or until he walks his way out of slavery. Now it is in this sense that the wife of Potiphar used the Hebrew word that we have here to describe Joseph after he after her failed attempt at raping him. Now you see, many times, all we hear, as people don't realize, some women also rape men. And as people don't know that, they always think about only men raping women. That's not true. But this individual, or this particular woman, attempted to rape Joseph because of what he said in Genesis 39 verse 17. Of course, we have studied this in the past. It's not like I'm saying something new, but I'm only concerned with how she addressed Joseph. But if you read the whole context, you see that she definitely tried to rape Joseph. But this is what, after she failed in her way of saving her saving face, as they say, this is what she told the husband, told the story. Say, then she told him this story. Notice what he said, story. It wasn't true in this case. The Hebrew slave, now that's the word that we are concerned with, it's translated here slave. Say, the Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. Which, of course, is a story. So the issue here for me is to show that the word we're considering can be translated slave. Now, it is used also, the Hebrew word is used, to describe the relationship of individuals to their kings and rulers, so it can simply mean subjects. Or in some contexts, it can mean officials. It is in the sense of official that the word is used to describe Pharaoh's officials that were imprisoned with Joseph, one of whom was restored to his office while the other was executed according to Joseph's interpretation of their dreams. So these men are described as officials in Genesis chapter 40 verse 20. Genesis chapter 40 verse 20. It reads, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. See, officials, the cupbearers and chief bakers, they themselves were officials, even though some English versions are translated differently. In other words, the more literal translation or English versions that are more literal, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, use the word servants in the place of the word officials in the NIV. And you know, for sure that the meaning of the NIV is much more accurate, because in this particular case, they're not servants, as we have that concept of servants. These are members of the cabinet of Pharaoh. And so they are not servants in the way people would think about the servant waiting on someone. Now, the Hebrew word also can be used for self-designation that implies that the user is either dependent on the one addressed or is willing to do what is demanded of him. It is in this sense that we find the word used in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 5. I'll hold on to 2 Kings because the next passage is also in 2 Kings. It is so, the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders and the guardians sent this message to Jehu. We are your servants, and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best. So here they are saying, we are willing to do what you want us to do. Therefore, they address themselves as servant, not in the sense of one who works at another person, but one who is willing to do whatever he or she is commanded. Now, the word also may also be used to describe a worshiper of God in the sense of one who serves the Lord in a special capacity. In a special capacity. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe prophets. As we read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He reads, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Sea of the Araba in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his, notice that word, servant. That's our Hebrew word, servant. Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So you see that in a prophet was described as servant. Now it seems though that the psalmist used our Hebrew word under consideration to describe his relationship to the Lord as the one who depends on him and is willing to do what he instructs. And that is a sign of his humility. So this, of course, should also be the attitude every believer should have when he approaches God in prayer. You should recognize your total dependence on the Lord and be willing to do whatever he commands you through his word. The point is that the psalmist demonstrated in his humility in the use of the word servant. That's his way of showing his humility. Now be that then as he may, when the psalmist addressed the Lord, he was confident in the Lord who he saw as having dealt with him and who will continue to deal with him according to his goodness and promise. That's the way he saw the Lord. Of course, we mention the word promise because the phrase according to your word in Psalms 119 verse 65 that we're considering could be understood as according to God's promise that is either contained in the scripture or given to the psalmist by a prophet at that time. So in any event, when you approach your heavenly Father in prayer, you should recognize who he is and do so in humility. Anytime you go to prayer, you must recognize who he is. Otherwise, what's the purpose of praying to him? So this brings me then to the first actual request of the psalmist. Now, a believer who is serious with his spiritual life and so committed to God's word should constantly pray to God for knowledge and good judgment with respect to the word. That is why I said, pray for knowledge and good or sound judgment. Therefore, the psalmist prayed to the Lord for both knowledge and good judgment. discretion. As we read then in the fourth sentence of Psalm 119, verse 66. Because say, teach me knowledge and good judgment. Teach me knowledge and good judgment. Now the translators of the NIV reversed the order found in the Hebrew line, which we think though is perfectly good way of rendering the Hebrew line. Makes more sense than some of the other versions. Now the translations that are more literal in their rendering, such as again the English Standard Version or the American, the New American Standard Bible, they render the Hebrew line something like this: teach me good judgment and knowledge. Now, even this rendering does not really quite follow the order of the Hebrew line, since the Hebrew line actually reads into the English something that is not smooth. This is the way it will read from the Hebrew: goodness of judgment and knowledge, teach me. This is what I say. Goodness of judgment and knowledge, teach me. And that's not the way we speak in English. Well, now the literal translation indicates that the verb teach, though, governs both goodness of judgment and knowledge. It seems that the psalmist put the word knowledge close to the verb teach, that the order of the NIV is preferable, since logically knowledge should come before good judgment. Those that do not have good judgment generally don't have knowledge, the right kind of knowledge. You have to have right kind of knowledge to make sound decisions, to have sound or good judgment. And you know, we're living in a world where too many people do not have good judgment. And I'm not even talking about unbelievers, believers. So then, the thing that is very important though is that in truth though, both knowledge and good judgment are inseparable when it comes to the spiritual life, as we will soon demonstrate by looking at the Hebrew words used here. In other words, we are arguing that in true sense, you cannot separate. When you're talking about the spiritual life, you can separate knowledge and sound judgment. Now, the word knowledge of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with shades of meaning related to knowledge. It can mean understanding, wisdom. When we say wisdom, that is knowledge with focus on moral qualities and its applications. That's what we mean when we say understanding or wisdom. Wisdom in particular, we just mean that knowledge with focus on moral qualities and its applications. Now it is in this sense, Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. He reads, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That knowledge here is one that includes knowledge with a focus on moral qualities and its application. Now the Hebrew word also, beside the meaning wisdom or understanding, can mean skill, as it pertains to workmanship. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe Bezalel, the son of Uri, whom God filled with the Holy Spirit to enable him construct the tabernacle and its furniture, as we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 3. Exodus 31 verse 3 reads, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts." Now clearly, it is not ordinary knowledge in the sense of having information that Bezalel received by virtue of being filled with the Holy Spirit. No, what he did is he received skill in all kinds of craft. Some versions use the word knowledge. Really, here is the thing that when this kind of passage should make you aware that God, the Holy Spirit, does give skills in crafts. To believers, not to other people too, depending on what he wants to do. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, this is why if I had a choice between a highly skilled unbeliever and a believer who is marginally skilled, I wouldn't say totally without skill, but marginally. And if I know that believer is, you know, serious with his spiritual life, I would prefer him over the highly skilled unbeliever anytime. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit can fill out something that can never be explained. Because he can give that kind of skill in a particular situation, and I have had and listened to some well-famed neurosurgeon that has done things that no one can explain, he couldn't explain. Except that people didn't want to hear him say that, or he said this. I reached there, if I didn't learn it in medical school, no one ever taught me that. I didn't know what to do next. So he said, I went in and prayed for a few minutes and said, Lord, you're the true physician. Show me what I'm going to do, how I'm going to fix this problem. He went back, did something, fixed it, but didn't know what he did. Of course, those kind of stories are highly not repeated. I mean, they almost want to cut him off from saying it, you know. Well, the problem is, God, the Holy Spirit, can give you skill in anything. I don't care what area it is. He can give you skill. But in any case, our Hebrew word does also mean knowledge in the sense of having information about a person with the implication of relationship to the person. In other words, the information that you have will lead you to some kind of relationship with the person. Now, it is probably this in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God." In other words, once you have understanding, then comes his knowledge that will help you maintain a relationship with him. Well, it's also in the same sense of information that affects a person's life that the word is used to describe fools in, still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 22. It reads, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Now you see, so you can see what is known about fools. They don't like knowledge. Now, of course, in our context, the psalmist used the word knowledge in the sense of having an understanding of God's word as a lens of his laws. He wants to have more knowledge of God's word with proper understanding of it. Now, it's not difficult to comprehend that it is this understanding that the psalmist petitioned God. For you see, you can hear information about the word of God, but it will not do you any good until you actually understand it or perceive what is in the truth taught to you. Now, I've said it many times and I believe it, that sometimes some of the things you hear here simply is a noise to you until God, the Holy Spirit, shines a light. Otherwise, just nothing but noise. So, God must make his word understandable before you can, so that you can perceive the truth in it. So then, we proceed to consider the second word used in Hebrews, Hebrews of Psalms 119, verse 66. The Hebrew word used concerns the word judgment of the NIV, and it is translated from a Hebrew word that in a literal sense means test, in the sense of using test boards to distinguish and enjoy flavor. Now, it is in this literal sense that the word is used to describe the taste of manna in Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. Exodus we are concerned with looking at the word translated judgment, so you can see the range of meanings before we see how it applies in our context. In Exodus 16 verse 31, the people of all Israel called the bread manna. Already from that stream, still a Hebrew transliteration, because what that really means is, what is this? That's what manna means. What is this? Now, he said it was white like a coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Now, the verbal phrase tasted like wafers with honey of the NIV is more literally something like this. Its taste as a cake with honey. That's the way the Hebrew literally reads. So the word can mean taste. Now, however, though, most of the usage of the Hebrew word is really in a figurative sense. It has the meaning of behavior. Some Hebrew word literally can mean taste. But figuratively, it can mean behavior. When it is used to describe David at a time he fled from Israel to God, according to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 13. First Samuel chapter 21, verse 13. He reads, "So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Well, see the clause, "so he pretended to be insane in their presence," is rendered, "so he changed his behavior before them." He changed his behavior before them. That's the way it is rendered in the English Standard Version. Now, of course, the New English Translation also uses the meaning behavior in his translation. But you see, it's the same Hebrew word, but here it really means he just changed his it means behavior, because something went wrong, or at least David acted as if he's lost his mind and doing things that somebody who has lost his or her mind would do. Well, so the word can mean behavior. Now, the word also means judgment, all right? Discretion, discernment. That is, a good judgment as a facet of wisdom and capacity for understanding. Now, it is in the sense, this sense of discretion, judgment, discernment, that the word is used to describe a woman of loose moral character in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. He reads, "Like a gold in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." Here, though, there is a sense that really beauty is wasted on a foolish woman, or the woman who has abandoned discretion, as evident in her immoral living. So the sense in this Proverbs 11:22 is more like, what a wasted beauty on such a person. So, you see the word translated here, discretion. Now, the Hebrew word also means decision or decrees. It is in this sense of decision or decrees that the word is used in Jonah chapter 3, verse 7. Jonah chapter 3, verse 7. Now it reads, "He issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink.'" So here we find the word used as decree. Now, for all the, you know, we've seen that the word can go a gamut of meaning in a figurative sense, going from behavior to discretion and to decrees. So then, of all the figurative usages of our Hebrew word, it is the meaning of discretion, judgment, or discernment that is applicable in our passage. Now, this means that it is the ability to discern the application of truth and have discretion in using truth that the psalmist petitioned the Lord to grant him. In other words, he petitioned the Lord to grant him the good sense whereby he is able to apply correctly the word of God in his daily living. Now the psalmist understood what many Christians who go to Bible teaching churches quite often do not, which is that obtaining information from the word of God is only one step, the first step in the spiritual life. But for the word of to be fully useful requires discernment or discretion. In effect, knowledge without application of truth leads to arrogance of having information but not translating it into action. Now you will agree with me that the most difficult thing for us as believers is not really learning information, but understanding the information and knowing when and how it applies. Understanding information. That's the most difficult thing for all of us. We do hear truth or we learn principles upon principles from the Word of God. But when faced with situations that require application of those principles, it is not uncommon that we do not see the connection between a particular principle and the situation we face. That's where we all have problems, because we hear truth, principles. Yeah, we hear them, but to actually know when to match those principles to what we're facing requires this discretion from God. And it's a, you know, it's a big problem for all of us. Now, if you could do that consistently, you'll be such a phenomenal believer. But the truth of the matter is, we don't. But it is needful that we do, so that we are able to function constantly in every way according to the principle found in the scripture. Therefore then, one of our greatest needs is for the Lord to provide us this ability to be able to discern the situation and recognize the particular truth of the word of God that's applicable to it. So we're saying then that as a believer, you should constantly pray for the Lord to give you the wisdom or the sound judgment that you need in every situation of your life. Many of us get ourselves into trouble. We make a mess of our lives because we do not connect. We don't have the sound judgment that comes from the Lord after we have been taught truth. In order to avoid making a mess of our lives or complicating our lives, it is important that you pray for this wisdom, for this discernment, so that you can make the proper decision when you're faced with a particular situation. So all I'm saying is that it's an important prayer that you should offer. When the Lord asked Solomon to request anything he wanted from him, you notice what it was that he needed? He asked for discernment or wisdom. That we know from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. First Kings chapter 3, verse 9. He reads, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" This is what he asked for, discernment. Now, the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Philippians involve petition for discernment, as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth." And depth of insight. Now the word insight is rendered perfect judgment in today's English version, and discernment in both the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. So it is the ability to apply correctly knowledge that the apostle petitioned on behalf of the Philippians. In any event, it should be clear to you that discernment is an important element of learning truth. You pray for God to help you understand the significance of the truth that you have heard from His Word taught to you. You pray that you should understand how it can be applied. You pray that the Lord should give you the ability to apply it correctly. The point then is that it is not enough to pray that God will grant you understanding of the Word of God as it's taught to you, but that you should add requests for judgment in applying the Word of God. So we are saying to you that knowledge, in the sense of understanding of the Word of God, is inseparable from the ability to apply it correctly. This was what the psalmist recognized, that he prayed to the Lord to give him knowledge and followed that up with that prayer for knowledge with good judgment, so he can correctly apply the Word of God in every situation. Now, it is not only that the psalmist prayed that the Lord should grant him knowledge and good judgment. He justified his prayer. Now, we have indicated in the past, during these studies particularly, that it is a good practice to petition the Lord and justify the petition as the reason the Lord should grant your request. Now, the psalmist followed this pattern in that he justified his first request that we have just considered. Now, we know that he followed this pattern because of the word "for" that begins the last clause of Psalms 119, verse 66. The word is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that has several meanings. But the meaning that fits the context here is that of a marker of reason or causation between two events. So it can be translated "because" or "for." So what follows in the clause gives a reason or justification for the psalmist's first request, and so the reason the Lord should grant his request. Now, the psalmist's justification for his first petition was his confidence in God's word. Now, it is this that is given then in the last clause of verse 66 of Psalm 119, because it says, "For I believe in your commands." That's his justification. Now, the psalmist's justification implies an important point, which is that those who do not seek eagerly the word of God so as to influence their lives do so because they have no confidence in the word of God. No one pursues fervently something that he does not have confidence as to its benefit or result. You will not go to see a physician, for example, if you do not believe that he or she is capable of helping you through some medication. Thus, if a person believes that the Word of God can be trusted to produce the true discernment necessary to live a life of righteousness, will the person desire then to have knowledge of it and to have discretion on how to apply it? Only those who believe that. So the psalmist believed God's word to be true. And so he justified his first request to me that since he has no other cause in this life but to seek knowledge of the word of God and to have discernment that the Lord provides that allows careful application of his word, therefore, the Lord should grant him his petition. And I always say, Lord, you don't have confidence in you. Who else do I go to? Your word, I trust what you say. Therefore, grant what I'm requesting you. Now, his attitude at this point, though, is somewhat similar to that of the disciples when many individuals who followed Jesus, they followed him around, but they abandoned him because they consider his teaching difficult to accept. Now, because of this, Jesus then asked the 12 if they also want to abandon him. But Peter spoke out in the words recorded in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. John chapter 68, chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. It reads, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. It's similar to what the psalmist is saying. Where else can we go to? We know that what you have is truth. So here, Peter recognized Jesus to be the one, to be who he claimed. So realize that anyone who desires eternal life should then adhere to Jesus' teaching. The point is that the psalmist believed the word of God to be true, to cause him to petition the Lord. Now, by the way, we have been using the phrase word of God when the psalmist used the word command. Now, the word translated command is actually from a Hebrew word that we indicated in the introduction of this psalm is one of the words that the psalmist used to describe the word of God. Since the Hebrew word means an authoritative directive, either written or verbal, given as an instruction or prescription to a subordinate. So in any event, it is because the psalmist believed that the word of God is true and has utter confidence that it is God's revelation that he petitioned the Lord to teach him and to provide him discernment. Now, if you truly believe the scriptures to be God's revelation, then you should constantly pray for God to teach you knowledge and to give you the discernment needed to apply God's word correctly. Of course, you should be committed to obedience to God's word, since only those who are committed to obedience to God's word that we know of it. In other words, until you commit yourself to obedience to it, you will not know God's word. Now, this is in keeping with what our Lord says in a different way in John chapter 7, verse 17. John 7, 17. John chapter 7, verse 17. So it reads, if anyone chooses to do God's will, that is, if you're committed, If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That is to say, only those who are committed, who are willing to obey God's word, that's going to know the truth. If you're not willing, you're not going to know the truth. So the psalmist's first request here has to do with knowledge and discernment. So you should constantly pray then to the Lord to grant you the knowledge of his word and to grant you the discretion, the sound judgment needed to apply correctly in every situation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand and to constantly pray for guidance, that you may continue to give us that judgment, the discretion that we need in applying your word. This is our request in Christ's name.